I mentioned it as we prayed, but you probably saw the news on the capital of Burkina Faso, that wonderful name, Ouagadougou. But subject over the weekend to this terrorist attack, where just a small number attacked this blended hotel, killed many, took even more hostage. And maybe you saw then the combined force of Burkina and French and US troops storming the hotel, overpowering the militants, and 150 hostages freed. Well, keep that imagery in the back of your head as we come to this passage. But really the passage is dealing with this question. Who is Jesus? What is he up to? And how is it that he is doing what he does? And those are the questions that they're asking back nearly 2,000 years ago. They're the questions we still need to ask ourselves today. We still need to have answers to today. And so we will look at these questions then. These responses that people have to Jesus, who he is and what he's doing and how can he do it. And as we look at the passage, the first thing we're going to see is three choices. And the second thing we're going to see is two truths. Three choices and then two truths. And here's the three choices. How is Jesus doing this? Well, the first explanation is this. Madness is at work. Madness is at work. There is a group in this passage, we read it earlier. They are convinced that Jesus is mad. Delusions of grandeur, perhaps. They're concerned for him. They have, it seems, the best of motives. Things are getting out of hand. The crowds are getting to the point where they're not even able, he's not even able to eat a meal. And so they come to take charge of him, to seize him, to compel him to come with them. In modern language, he's going to be sectioned. Who are these people that are going to do this to Jesus? Convinced he's mad, so they need to take him away. It is his family. How distressing must it have been for our Lord to be misunderstood by these, by his own family. Just months before, he was working in the carpentry shop. It seems likely that his father Joseph is dead by now. And so he's the breadwinner in the house. He's looking after the younger brothers and sisters and taking care of his mum. And he's sweating it out day by day in the carpenter's shop. And then this happens. And I think he's mad. The family of Jesus believe he's deluded. He's a danger to himself, and out of concern, they try to intervene. They're ignorant. They make an innocent mistake here. We've got no reason to doubt their intentions. It's well-intentioned. It's out of concern for him. But that's the conclusion. He's mad. Well, let me just draw a little bit of application. There are some of you in your family think you're mad. They think you're a little bit barmy for the way you follow Jesus. Well, there are other reasons they can think you're barmy, and I'm not on about those at the minute. But they think you're barmy for the way you follow Jesus. And if that's you, you're in good company. Because the one you're following was treated the same way. And it hurts. It's painful. And he understands what you are going through. And he is able to sympathize with you in it. And he will walk with you in it. Well, that's the first kind of point of application here about this, that madness is at work. But then it's also true to say this, that Jesus' brothers in time will come to see that they've got it wrong. Jesus' brothers from leaving him mad at this point will before very long end up as his disciples. His brother James ends up one of the most prominent leaders in the early church in Jerusalem. We have his writing the letter of James. Jude, another one of the brothers, writes a letter in the Bible. It's possible to be mistaken about Jesus. It is possible to dismiss Jesus without really understanding him. And no doubt as the brothers came to understand, it was painful to look back. They were ashamed by this. And yet repentance is possible. And if you have dismissed Jesus without really understanding him, well, just like for his brothers, repentance is possible. That can be put behind you. Well, there's the possibility. The first group think madness is at work. The second group, though, believe evil is at work. Evil is at work. There's this next group. They're the religious leaders. The teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem, verse 22 tells us. Perhaps what we have here is some kind of a commission of inquiry. Word has reached Jerusalem of what's going on, and they gather together this committee of religious experts. Imagine a committee of the very finest theologians from Oxford University turned up to investigate what was going on. It seems that they have reached a conclusion. It's not ignorant. It's not an innocent mistake. It's not well-intentioned. But this is their conclusion. Jesus is in league with the devil. This is witchcraft, sorcery, black magic. Notice they don't say, well, this is being faked. There are plenty of opponents of Jesus, plenty of opposition to Jesus. Nobody ever doubts the genuineness of what he's doing. And nor should we. What they question is how is it happening? They don't say this is some kind of mass hysteria. They don't deny that these remarkable things are going on. But they say this is happening and it's evil. And this passage talks about Beelzebub, the prince of demons, talks about Satan. We would talk about the devil, perhaps. What's that? Who's that? Well, don't ever get into this way of thinking. Thinking that in this world there are two equal and opposite forces, one of good and one of evil, and they've set themselves up in conflict against each other. Some kind of cosmic yin and yang. No. There is God. God, eternal God. Before this universe was, there was nothing, and yet there was God. He spoke and he called it into being. We have his creation, which is to say, everything. And among his creation there are, well, we would talk about them as angels. Incredible spiritual beings. And at some point, one of them rebels against God, sees God, spends his time with God. His purpose is to worship and honor and serve God. And yet this one decides, I'd like some of that for myself. And so he rebels against God. We're told that a third of the angels of heaven go along with him. And they are thrown out of heaven. And that chief of those rebellious angels, those fallen angels, we give the name Satan to. We describe him as the devil. And the other countless army of angels, what we would describe as demons. And so what they are accusing him of is this. That the reason Jesus can drive out demons, send away evil spirits, is because the chief of demons is at work in Jesus. And Jesus' answer is this. Rubbish. Rubbish! How could Satan drive out Satan? A kingdom divided, he says, can't stand. That's crazy talk. No king would deliberately engineer a civil war. Your explanation, he says to them, makes no sense. A kingdom that is divided can't stand. You have to understand there are two opposed kingdoms here. The kingdom of the devil and the kingdom of God. You cannot have a foot in both camps. A divided kingdom can't stand. If you're a Christian, you say that Christ is your king. You're a follower of Jesus. There is no place among God's people for the occult, for visiting a medium, or seeing a psychic, or tarot cards, or palm reading, or horoscopes, or any of those things. A divided kingdom can't stand. You can't have a foot in both camps. Choose. Well, madness is at work. There's the first choice. Evil is at work. Here's the second choice. God is at work. This is the third choice. And Jesus, to make this point, tells a story. Here's the story. It's short. It's simple. No one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob the house. It's verse 28. If there's a strong man and he gets plundered, what is the only assumption you can make? Someone bigger, stronger, more powerful has come along and done this. That's what happened in that that hostage siege, isn't it? There in Ouagadougou. Al-Qaeda have met their match. The combined forces of the Burkinabe and the French and the US were too much for them. Someone stronger has conquered. And Jesus says that is what is going on here. There's a conflict, there's a battle, there are two sides. And Satan has met his match. He is powerful. Yes, he is the strong man in this story. He has held people captive for years. But now someone has come who is greater. Someone who has come who is going to rescue the hostages. Who is it that is greater? It's Jesus. How is he able to do this? Because God is at work. Three choices. It's madness, it's evil, or it's God. Maybe as you listen to that, you're reminded of the writing of C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, which was originally a series of radio lectures, he develops this argument. If Jesus claimed to be God, then the way we respond matters. That's not an idle claim. I mean, if I turned around and said I was God, well, you would cart me off as being mad, wouldn't you? If Jesus claimed to be God, then the way we respond matters. And there are some people who think Jesus was important and some kind of great moral teacher, but not God, they say. That's impossible. Maybe people thought it way back then, but we're too informed, we're too educated, we know better. That's a ridiculous claim. But what Lewis argues, and he didn't invent it, he's basing it on what Jesus says here in Mark 3, there are three possibilities. If Jesus says he's God, one of three things is true. Either he's mad, or he's bad, or he's God. He's deluded, or he's a liar. Well, this is true. Well, just think about that for a minute. Jesus, is he mad? I mean, his family thought so. Is Jesus mad? Someone so deranged, so wildly deluded, could he really be the great moral teacher who would shape our thinking 2,000 years on? Honestly? No, whatever else this Jesus is, read the accounts. He's not mad. Well, is he a liar then? Is he bad? Well, someone so cynically manipulative. Could you consider someone like that to be such a great moral teacher? No. He's God. Let me read you this quote from C.S. Lewis. I'm trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. And he says this, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either the man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But that has not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. He goes on to say, it seems to me obvious he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. Jesus is doing these remarkable things. Jesus is making these remarkable statements, and the only reasonable explanation is this. He's God. God is at work. Well, those are the three choices. But Jesus follows it with some enormous truths. Serious warning and yet serious hope. There are two titanic truths. Verse 28 and 29. Here are the two titanic truths. First, it is possible to be forgiven. Second, it is possible to condemn yourself. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, don't focus so much attention on verse 29 that you overlook the glorious promise in verse 28. It is possible to be forgiven. It is possible to condemn yourself. How can we be forgiven? How can we be forgiven? All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. Well, first question before we can even answer that is, what do we need to be forgiven for? Well, God, as I said earlier, the Creator, is glorious, he is powerful, he is pure, and he is just. And we answer to him. And he has set a standard. He has laid out what he requires of us. Absolute perfection in every area of your life. And we fall short of that. You fall short of the standards you set for yourself, don't you? I know I do. How much more do I fall short of God's standards for me? And that falling short, well, we call it sin. Sometimes it's accidental. God's standard is too high for me that I fall short of it. But more often, it's because I've chosen to go my own way. And I thumb my nose at God and his standard. And God is a just God. He can't just overlook my rebellion. He can't just pretend he hasn't seen. Because of that, I've earned God's judgment. That sin has separated me from him. So how could I be forgiven? Well, the one who came to rescue us, the one who came to deal with our sin, came to free us from its power, just as those troops are rescuing those hostages. Well, Jesus, the one who delivers from the strong man, is breaking the power of sin, but also deals with the guilt of sin. Jesus, as he dies on the cross, takes the guilt on himself. The punishment that should belong to me gets piled up on him. But in his death and in his rising again, what he does is shatter the power of sin. Not only is he taken away its guilt, he's taken away its power. He, if we come to him in faith, gives us new life. We're set free. Well, what sins can be forgiven? Look at verse 28. All of them. That's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? I mean, I don't think I'm missing anything there. All the sins and blasphemies of men. What, even that one? Yes, that one. All the sins and blasphemies of men can be forgiven. What a hope. All your sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. All my sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. How much? All of it. How? Through repentance and faith. By turning away from living for myself and turning towards God. And in faith, reaching out my hand to him, clinging on to Jesus, coming for forgiveness and pardon and freedom and new life. Forgiveness is possible. But also it is possible to condemn ourselves. How is it we can be condemned? Well, by ignoring the Savior, by rejecting his offer of salvation. Here's the context. These religious experts are face to face with the supreme revelation of God. They're face to face with Jesus Christ. They've come out on this fact-finding mission. They're not ignorant. They're not misguided. It's not perhaps some snap judgment. This is a deliberate rejection of God. They have attributed the work of God to the devil. That's the context. And to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, to attribute the work of God to the devil, we're told brings condemnation. To reject God at work is to bring condemnation. And you say to yourself, well, have I done this? Some of you perhaps, you have always had this nagging fear. What if I have done this? What if I've committed this eternal sin, this unforgivable sin? Have I done that? Will I do that? How can God forgive me? Why would he forgive me? Do you realize who I am and what I've done? Friend, if you are worried about this, let me tell you, you haven't done this. If you had rejected God in this way, you wouldn't fear. You wouldn't care. The stirring in your conscience, the wrestling you have about it, is ironically evidence that you have not done this. He knows who you are. And he knows everything you've done. Why would he forgive you? Because he's rich in mercy. Because he loves to forgive sinners. And so cling to him. And in faith reach out to him and say, God, forgive me. And say to Jesus, I believe that you are the one who has come to rescue me from my strong captor. Save me. And he will. And that's it. It is that simple. That is all faith is. It's clinging on. Reaching out. To the one who has come to save you. And some of you have never even considered this. Why should you? Of course God will forgive you. Why wouldn't he? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I've done? Friend, if that is what you are, your hope for forgiveness, you have no hope of forgiveness. Forgiveness is found in Jesus. You can contribute nothing to it. You can't earn it. Jesus is the one who has come to rescue you from the strong man. There's no other way by which you could be saved. Swallow your pride and come to him. He's rich in mercy. Cling on to him. In faith, reach out to him and say, God, forgive me. And say to Jesus, I believe that you are the one who has come to rescue me. Save me. And he will. Jesus doesn't say to these people, even to these religious experts, that they have committed the unpardonable sin. He warns them. And I'm not saying to you that you've committed an unpardonable sin. I'm warning you. I'm calling you to repent. I'm calling you to turn towards God. To turn from living for yourself and to direct yourself towards him. I'm calling you to cling to him. And in faith to reach out to him. Say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And to say, Jesus, you've come to rescue people. Rescue me. And I'm calling you to do that before it's too late. Jesus is the one who has come to rescue. to free us hostages from the strong man. Well, don't reject that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. There are times when it is painful for us to hear. There are times when it is so incisive. It seems to cut through our arguments and our oppositions. It seems to get to the heart of what we're thinking. Lord, if that has been the case for us this morning, Lord, don't let us push it away. Don't let us push it from our mind by whatever comes next in the day. But Heavenly Father, I pray that you would work in the hearts and lives of these people here this morning so that they would know where they stand in relation to you. Pray, Heavenly Father, that they would see their need of a Savior, the need that their sin would be forgiven, and of their desperate hopelessness if they try to rescue themselves. Lord, I pray that you would do that work by your Holy Spirit, even among us this morning. And I pray it in Jesus' good name. Amen. Amen.